There's a hymn that we often sing. It's the hymn, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence." And it goes, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." It's a wonderful testimony to God's love towards us. We are in the book of Malachi, chapter 1. We started this great book last week, and that the book itself, the first five verses, talks about God's love, because you have at this time Israel, who is in a state of decline. And when they start out the book, when Malachi starts out the book, God, through Malachi, asks Israel about his love for them, saying, "Have I not loved you?" And they come back and say, "When have you loved us, Lord?" And God does love us, and he proved God's love towards Israel by the fact that he selected Jacob over Esau, and out of Jacob came Israel. And so God's selection was very, very evident. And today we take a look at, as we move on to the next section of this book, Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Well, that's fine. We take a look at this next section, which I've entitled Corruption in the Priesthood. As I said last week, one of the things that I love about Malachi is he is a kind of person that gets right to the point. Maybe you're that kind of a person. Maybe you're around those kind of people. Maybe you work like around those people. They don't spend a lot of time talking about a lot of other things. They just go right to the heart of the matter. So it starts out, verses 1 through 5, heart of the matter, you've got a problem. Israel, you just don't think that I've loved you. And right away he exposes that and says, just will you think about how I've loved you. The second subject that he tackles in this particular book is the problem of the priests. Because if you see problems among, if you see a decline among the people of God, the first place you want to go is, what's going on with the leaders? What's going on, in this case, in the Old Testament, with the priests? And so we need to take a look at that. So in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master." The first thing that Malachi does here is lay out a principle, and that principle is that a son, it is natural for a son to honor his father, and for a servant to honor or to respect his master. Malachi says, "Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect?" Those things in life just naturally follow, that if you are a master or you are a father, there is respect, there is honor that is due you because of who you are and the position that you hold. Now Israel has violated that with God. They have not shown honor and they've not shown respect. So it says here in verse 6, "Where is my respect and where is my honor? If I am a father of yours, Israel, and I am, and if I am your master and you serve me, then I'm not seeing it. Where is it at?" And notice it says the Lord of hosts to you. And we'll stop right there with that little phrase, because you will notice as you take a look all the way through this section that we are looking at, 6 to 14, seven different times God uses the phrase, the Lord of hosts. Why does he use that phrase? Because that elevates him as to who he is. He wants Israel to understand, I'm not just another person. I am the Lord of hosts. I am the sovereign God. I am over all of the universe, all the hosts of the universe. Hosts includes everything from angels to animals to everything in this world, all human beings. So it would be natural that this being that is over all, that is the Lord of hosts, that this being would be honored and would be respected. So over and over again, Malachi is driving home, and God through Malachi is driving home the point that who you're talking about here is the Lord of hosts. Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. Now let's just think a little bit about priests in the Old Testament. In Malachi 2, verse 7, when we get to chapter 2, there's a verse that says, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So often we think of priests as those who carry out the priestly functions within, let's say, the tabernacle. They're the ones that are offering up the sacrifices, and we'll get to that. But the primary purpose of a priest was to teach Israel, was to instruct Israel, that the people of God would understand the revelation of God, the Word of God. Now, when we get to the New Testament, there is a switchover, there is a transition from having a formal priesthood in the Old Testament, which consisted of just certain individuals, to every believer in the New Testament is a priest. And we call those people, all of us, are believer-priests. So, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 10, it says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So that particular position, in one sense, has not been abolished, and in another sense, it has been. The priests of the Old Testament were those who offered up physical sacrifices, as we'll see in a little bit. Now, we all are priests, meaning that we have full access to God. In the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle, you had the holy place, and in the back of the holy place, you had the Holy of Holies. The priests were the only ones that were allowed to go in there, and once a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and offer up, on behalf of the people, a sacrifice. So that was all done physically, done by very formal individuals who were designated for that position, Aaron and his Aaronic priesthood. Once Christ died on the cross, that veil that was in the tabernacle, which stood for sin, that veil was sliced in two and opened. And by that act, all believers today have full and free access, unlike the Old Testament. Now we all have access right into the very presence of God. We live in a very, very privileged time. Don't ever take for granted the fact that at any given time, you can go right into the presence of God. That you can approach Him, you can come before the throne of grace, and bring your requests and so on to God. You can ask for forgiveness. You can plead for mercy. All of that is available to you as a believer priest. Verse 9 says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, Peter says to the believers there, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So the thing that makes you a believer priest today is the fact that you have passed from darkness into light. You have put your faith and trust in Christ the Savior, repented of your sins, trusted Him alone for your salvation, and His righteousness has been imputed upon you as you have imputed your sin upon Him, which He took at the cross. So now you are a priest. So we are operating a little bit different today than we were in the Old Testament. So you are a priest who despise my name, it says in verse 6. But you say, how have we despised your name? See the question again? Last week we saw the same kind of question that was presented. How have you loved us? Now again this week, here's another question. Malachi likes to use this particular approach in Israel because he knows what's on Israel's mind and he knows how Israel is reacting when these things are said. And so here God is saying, you despise my name, and they're saying, well, how have we done that? How have we despised your name? Well, verse 7 says, God replies back, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And God comes back and says, in that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Now, if you walked up to an Israelite at this time, and you said to him, as is being said here, are you verbally saying that the table of the Lord is to be despised? They say, absolutely not. God is not talking here about just words. He's talking about actions. And that's critical to understand. Because all of us can say and give lip service to doing spiritual things. But in actuality, our hearts are far from what we are doing outwardly. And that was Israel's problem. So Israel's saying, well, how have we done that? Look, we're carrying out, we're offering up the sacrifices, we're doing what is commanded of us, so to speak. It's no big deal. Well, we would never despise the name of the Lord. And yet it says here, the table of the Lord is to be despised, not by your words, but by your actions. You are despising the table of the Lord. Now, when it uses the term table of the Lord, don't confuse that with the table of communion. We're not talking about that here. The table here is the altar upon which the sacrifices are being made. All right, let's spend a little bit of time taking a look at why did God institute the offerings / sacrifices program? What was that all about in the Old Testament? Why do we have offerings? Why do we have sacrifices in the Old Testament? I mean, today you did not get up and grab a lamb or a bull or whatever and go out and sacrifice that particular animal as they did in the Old Testament. So obviously something has changed. So let's think through this, why God did this. Number one, all the offerings as well as the ceremonies and laws serve to constantly remind Israel that God is holy. These are all reasons now for why God instituted this program. Number one, He wants Israel to understand that He is a holy God. And this is a physical demonstration that Israel carries out to see that God is holy. To remind them that God is holy, man is sinful, and there is a separation between the two. And how is that going to be bridged? That is the problem that exists in the world today, has always existed, will always exist. You have a holy God. You have sinful man. How are those two ever going to get together? How is man ever going to be in fellowship and communion with God? And so, through sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament, that's exactly how those two are going to come together. Number two. And I'm going to give you a lot of information, and if you don't get all of this, it'll be on the website for you to download, print out, whatever. The sacrifices and offerings were used to bring to remembrance the sins which separate us from God, and the need for repentance, and for an intercessor who is Jesus Christ. So they constantly, by offering up sacrifices, over and over again, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, and so on. It was to bring to remembrance the sins that which separate us from God, and the need for repentance, and for an intercessor who would be Jesus Christ, who would bridge that gap between God and man. Number three. The laws of sacrifices and offerings specify the manner in which Jesus Christ had to fulfill the requirements of God's spiritual law, to be accepted by God and to take away our sins and redeem, justify, and make us acceptable before God. So God sets up this system, sets up this program of sacrifices and offerings. And the whole Old Testament is spent under this kind of economy. This is the way God is dealing with man at this time. But all of that set the stage then for Jesus Christ coming, who would be the one-time, all-time sacrifice for sin. So you can imagine living back in the Old Testament and doing this over and over and over again, and then thinking about the fact that there would become one, the Lamb of God, as John says, John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. So the New Testament tells us that through Christ's sacrifice, there was no longer a need for those sacrifices and offerings to be made over and over and over again. He completed it all. He fulfilled it all by His death on the cross and the life that He lived. So it was fulfilled. So when we put our faith and trust in Christ the Savior, we receive His forgiveness, forgiveness of sin, past, present, and future. Christ doesn't have to be re-crucified. He doesn't have to die again for future sins that we commit. He has died once for all. And the gloriousness of that is amplified in the Old Testament through the sacrifices and through the offerings that were made. Number four. God could be approached only in strict obedience to the detailed instructions for purification. God ordained the sacrifice of innocent animals, and I want to emphasize innocent here, innocent animals for the covering of man's sin as an object lesson. These sacrifices were symbolic of the ultimate sacrifice which would take away the sins of the whole world. So by instituting this sacrificial program, of actually bringing animals, of the animals dying, of blood being shed, of blood being sprinkled, of the covering that took place here, of, in the grain offerings, the purity of the grain and the fineness of the flour that came out of that and so on, all of that would point to Jesus Christ and who He would need to be. So, if you take a look at the tabernacle in the Old Testament, down towards the bottom, you can see there's an opening in the walls that were made from goat hair. You would enter in there, and the very first thing that you would come to would be the altar of burnt offering. And this is where the priest would be. And people would come, you would come, if you were living during that time, and you would be bringing your sacrifice, your offering, whether that be a bull, whether it be a pigeon, whatever it is, depending upon your financial situation and whatever you could bring, that's what you brought, and that was sacrificed upon that altar. Or if it was a grain offering, whatever it might be, was sacrificed on that particular altar. You can imagine the priest, all these animals, and going through this over and over and over again. By the end of the day, or at any given time, he is covered in blood. It is messy to slaughter animals. I've often thought, what would we have today? I mean, if you went to a slaughterhouse or a packing plant or whatever, some of you have been around that type of situation or seen that happen, where all day long you've got individuals who are slaughtering animals, and it is a bloody mess. It is amazing. But this is what the priest, in his offering up these animals, look like after a day of doing that. And then you move on to the basin would be the next thing. The priest would change his clothes. He would wash up and so on before he would enter into the holy place. And then, of course, in back of that, you can see here the Holy of Holies that existed. And that could only be entered into once a year by the priest, who, as I've said before, would tie a rope around himself, and that rope would be outside of the veil, so that if something happened to him, if he did something wrong, God would strike him dead, or if he would just naturally die while he was in there, somebody could come up without going through that veil, grab that rope, and pull him out of there, because they could not violate going into that area. So that's why he would have something around him for somebody, if something happened to him, to be pulled out. Again, another picture of perhaps something of what it might have looked like. Again, you can see on the left side within the walls itself, the brown container, the altar itself, usually about 8 by 8 by 4 feet high, 8 feet by 8 feet by 4 feet high. And, of course, on this then, the animals would be brought. They would be placed, as well as the grain offerings, would be placed up here on the brazen altar and sacrificed to God in a very, very specific manner. So I want to take a look at five major offerings that were given by Israel in this offering sacrifice program. There were five offerings that if you lived back then, you would be concerned with. Now this is important because of what what Malachi is going to say to the priests about what they're violating and how they're leading the people of God astray. And he comes down really hard on them. So, first of all, we start with the burnt offering. Burnt offering is found in Leviticus, and here's the passages there it's found. Okay, the burnt offering was always to be a male animal. A ram, a goat, a bullock, or a pigeon. And it had to be without blemish. In other words, as much as possible, you determine there was no imperfection. They were not lame. They were not blind. There was not skin disease. Everything that you could see, you tried to find absolutely, positively, the most perfect animal. The worshiper placed his hands on the animal to show that it was a sacrifice for his own shortcomings. So this animal was brought up usually to the entrance place and was laid there. It was stopped before it was even brought in within the walls of the tabernacle. The person offering it would lay his hands on that particular animal in terms of identification, that now this person was going to die along with, and this was going to be given as a sacrifice which would cover their sin. The burnt offering symbolized the entire surrender to God. Therefore, the whole animal, except for the skin, which went to the priest, was offered to God. It was left to smolder all night into ashes, and the ashes were removed in the morning. The blood of the animal was thrown on the corners of the altar as a further sign that the life of the animal given in death had been dedicated to God. The burnt offering formed the daily morning and evening service in the tabernacle, while on Sabbaths, new moons, and festivals, additional burnt offerings followed the ordinary worship. All of this, very, very specific, laid out for us in the book of Leviticus as to how this was to be done. But this also prefigured Jesus Christ. And I want to show you in each one of these offerings how it does that. Here's how it prefigured Christ, the burnt offering. Here we have the highest aspect of the work of Christ, where he is seen offering himself up entirely to God to do his will, even unto death. The whole offering, except the skin of the animal, was burnt upon the altar, and all went up to God as a sweet savor. It pictures Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Christ is not seen here as bearing our sin, but as accomplishing the Father's will, glorifying him, and vindicating the holiness and majesty of his throne. This theme is especially prominent in John's Gospel and in Psalm 40. So in the Old Testament, you had one who would bring the animal, who would offer the animal on the altar. And so you had two different individuals, the offer and you had the animal, the sacrifice. When Jesus Christ comes along, he is both the offerer and the sacrifice. He comes and he gives himself and offers himself for man's sins, for the forgiveness of man's sins. All right, next is the grain offering. This was an offering of flour, baked cakes, or raw grain together with oil and frankincense. It was a goodwill offering to God. Part of it, a memorial portion, was burnt on the altar. So it was a way of asking God to remember the worshiper. The priest ate the remainder. Again, it was a sacrifice of the best the worshiper could give. The grain offerings may have been offered separately from the burnt offerings or along with them. Besides flour or raw grain, a worshiper could offer dough from flour baked in an oven, cooked on a griddle, or fried in a pan, or roasted to make bread. All grain offerings were prepared with oil and salt, but no honey or leaven could be used. Again, very specific as to how it is to be done. It prefigures Christ and the fact that this offering typifies Christ as the perfect and sinless man and presents to us his wonderful person and his spotless life, which was ever an offering of a sweet savor unto God. There was no shedding of blood in this offering, so it speaks of the perfections of Christ's person and life rather than his death and of his death. The fine flour, and the flour, the instructions were given that the flour had to be fine. I mean, it took work. It took time to make this flour and to grind it and to use the stones and so on to get this down very, very fine, which would teach the people that when Jesus Christ would come, that there would be purity right down to every single detail in Christ. There would be no sin whatsoever in Christ, because he would be totally pure. So the fine flour pictures his sinless humanity with its evenness of moral qualities. The oil pictures the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, which characterized his life, while the frankincense is an emblem of the sweetness and fragrance of his person and life, which would go up to his Father God. A sweet savor, as it talks about in the New Testament, in the nostrils of God from the sacrifice that Christ gave, meaning that this was pleasant and acceptable in the sight of God. So in here, more than anything, what you are emphasizing and why it was done was to point out that Christ who came would be a perfect and sinless man. The purity is what's involved in this. Number three, the peace offering. The sacrifice was similar to that of the burnt offering, except that here only the fatty portions, this is different here, the fatty portions were burnt on the altar. The animal's blood was collected and poured around the edges of the altar. Then the fatty portions, the fat and the entrails, were burnt on the altar, and the meat was shared by the worshiper and his family. Since God also shared in the sacrifice, it was thought of as a friendship meal with God too, and therefore was also referred to as the fellowship offering. This sacrifice expressed the worshiper's desire to give thanks or praise to God. The peace offerings involved any animal without defect from the herd or flock, usually oxen, sheep, or goats. Along with the animal sacrifices, both unleavened cakes and leavened bread were offered. The use of leavened bread is an offering in an offering was unusual since leaven represents something that is false, impure, sinful. Here it signifies the offering of sinners to God so that they can also make peace with God. So be careful. I hear sometimes people say concerning leaven that it always represents evil and sin in the Bible. It does not always represent that. And here leaven was used in this particular offering. How does it prefigure Christ? Well, this was also an offering of a sweet savor to God. The blood, the fat, and the kidneys of the offering were put upon the altar as the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. This was God's part. Then the breast was given to Aaron and his sons at the right and the right shoulder to the offering priest. So there was benefit that came out of offering these particular animals because the fat was cut off. That's what was all offered. You had the meat left, and that was divided up. And the priest would receive some of that. That's important of what we're going to see in Malachi in just a little bit. So thus God and man both fed on the same offering, which speaks of communion and fellowship and typifies the communion which the believer in Christ enjoys with God on the ground of the work of Christ at the cross and his blood that was shed for our sins. We are at peace with God through the work of Christ on the cross and can feed upon Christ in fellowship with the Father. Luke's Gospel and Psalm 85 especially present this theme. So, the title is put on it that it is a peace offering because it is an offering that as the result there is peace now that comes between God and man. It's representing the fact that the enmity, that the estrangeness that exists between God and man has been broken down. It has been bridged, not only through this offering, but in a prefiguring Christ. Christ did this for us. All right, the sin offering. The sin offering was the most important of all the sacrifices. It symbolized general redemption. It made atonement for the whole person of the offender, whereas the trespass offering only atoned for those special offenses. And that will come in the next offering. The blood of the sacrifice of sin offering was sprinkled. Every spot of blood from a sin offering on a garment conveyed defilement as being loaded with sin. And the vessels used for such sacrifices had either to be broken or to be scoured. So here the blood is representing sin. And if that blood gets on anything, that means sin is on something. So you either take those vessels and you break them apart and you no longer use them, or you have to scour them thoroughly to make sure all sin, so to speak, is being removed from those vessels. The highest kind of sin offering was a sacrifice of a bullock when the high priest had sinned or if the whole congregation had sinned unintentionally. The next kind would be a male goat for the ruler. The third kind consisted of a female goat for individual Israelites. The lowest grade was turtle doves or young pigeons as a substitute for other sacrifices in the case of the poverty of the individual who was presenting this particular sacrifice or bringing this sacrifice. All right, how did this prefigure Christ? Well, the special feature of this offering is in the whole bull being burnt upon the ground, notice, outside the camp. This wasn't something that happened now on the altar. This happened outside the camp. Why? Because we are dealing with sin here. And before somebody can come in and can receive forgiveness and so on, the whole sin issue needs to be dealt with. So, the special feature of this offering is that the whole being burnt upon the ground outside the camp of Israel after the blood and fat were put upon the altar of God. This offering was for sin and pictures to us Christ, who was made sin for us and endured the judgment and wrath of God against sin in our stead as our substitute. The holiness of God and the awfulness of sin are brought out in the bullock being entirely burnt up outside the camp. It pictures Christ forsaken of God as our sin bearer, as given in Psalm 22 and Mark's Gospel. So here you have a very different situation where this is offered up outside the camp, totally representing sin, Christ becoming sin for us. The last one is the trespass offering. This particular offering, trespass offering, was to atone for specific transgressions, for restitution was possible. This is what differentiates it from sin. A sin offering is the fact that you have restitution being made here. There's the possibility of this, such as sins of ignorance, usually connected with fraud. For example, if a man had unwittingly cheated another, a ransom that was equal to the same value of the amount taken plus one-fifth would be repaid to the former property owner. If the offense is related to holy things, such as tithes and first fruits, then the worshiper will repay the amount owed plus one-fifth to the priest. So in other words, we're talking about here, if you did something like this to another person and restitution was due, you not only paid everything back, there was a 20% fine that you would pay. You would give one-fifth more to the individual. The trespass offering was also prescribed in the cases of healed lepers in Leviticus 14:12, and since leprosy was considered as a wrong to the congregation as a whole. In this offering, the sacrifice was always a male, generally a ram, which was never used as a sin offering. The blood was thrown on the corners of the altars like that of the burnt offering. How did it prefigure Christ? Well, here sin is looked at as a trespass against the person of God. Amends had to be made for the wrong done, and the fifth part added to it. Atonement was made by the blood of the offering, and of the trespasser was forgiven. The offering presents Christ who died for our sins and trespasses on the cross. He has not only answered to God for our sins and paid our debt by his shed blood, but has added the fifth part, as it were, bringing more glory to God and more blessings to man than were had before sin was committed. This is the first view the sinner gets of the cross of Christ. Psalm 69 and Matthew's Gospel present the aspect of the offering of Christ. All right. So a couple of additional things about the sacrifices and the offerings. When more than one kind of offering was presented, the procedure was usually as follows. So if you were going to bring more than one offering and sacrifice it for different aspects of this, of these five offerings that we just looked at here, what order would you do it in? Well, number one, sin offering or trespass offering would come first. That's the very first thing that you would offer, because the very first thing that we need to deal with in our lives in coming to God is our sin, because it is that which separates us from God. Number two, the burnt offering then would be made. This would be the next in order. And number three, the peace offering and grain offering would be made. This sequence gives the spiritual significance of the sacrificial system. Okay, so first, sin had to be dealt with. So there was a sin offering or a trespass offering. Second, the worshiper committed himself to God. That's found in the burnt offering and the grain offering. And third, fellowship or communion between the Lord, the priest, and the worshiper, shown in the peace offering, was established. So you see, you have a definite order that is being dealt with here, provides a pattern or an order for us, even today as we live, as we deal with sin, as we commit ourselves to God, and then as a result of that, there is fellowship or there is communion with God. Stated another day, there were sacrifices of expiation, which is sin offerings and trespass offerings. There is consecration, which is burnt offerings and grain offerings. And there is communion, which is peace offerings. So God is not just concerned about the forgiveness of sin. He is concerned also about our communion and fellowship with Him. So you have been saved not just from the fires of hell, not just from your own sin, but you have been saved unto having communion and fellowship with God. That's a principle that comes out of this. Now, I'm not going to go through this, but it will be on the website, openbiblehour.net. But it has on it what we've gone through on the five offerings. Only this will break it down into name, elements, purpose, God's portion, the priest's portion, and the offerer's portion. So it goes all the way down here. And then it'll list the burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, all on the side here. A little fast here. All on the side here, all the way down here. Trespass offerings. And then it'll talk about the elements of each and what their purpose is, God's portion, the priest's portion, offerer's portion, and so on. So you'll have some kind of a chart that you can look at and put and see this kind of from a bird's eye view of how all of these fit together and what all the requirements were of this. Okay. So, the point is that Malachi is making here is that God is not pleased, however, with only outward actions. It's not just carrying out the functions or the actions here. If you look at 1 Samuel 15:22, for instance, it says, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So in anything, whether it is today in the church or whether it is back in the Old Testament, you can get yourself in a rut that all you do is put in your time. And in the Old Testament, where you're constantly bringing offerings and you're constantly bringing sacrifices and you're going through the motions, it's real easy for everything to happen out here and nothing to happen in here. And that it's not coming from here. And so it is here, Samuel says, look, it is better to obey than sacrifice. God is more concerned about your heart than He is with your outward actions. Now, if your heart is right, will it produce outward actions? Absolutely. But there is a tendency, and can be a tendency in any person's life, to just go through the motions. You might be here today because you got up this morning and said, well, I have to go to church. I can't remember who it was that once said, people go to church so that they can go home. The people get to church and say, well, okay, now it's time to go home. And that seems to be their most exciting part of Sundays. And you can tell that if you've got that attitude is there because you are going through the form. You are going through the function. And you're going to put in your time. God is concerned more with your heart than he is with the fact that you are here today just as a matter of function. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. So does that mean we drop off the sacrifice? Mean we stop coming to church, Bible studies, meetings, whatever? No. But it's the order here. It's the fact that you can't have one without the other. Jeremiah 6:20, your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me, God says. And lastly, Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God aims at. He wants to go right to the heart of the issue, which is our hearts. So we see that Christ is prefigured in the offerings. Christ gave his whole self as a sacrifice to God. That's shown in the burnt offerings. Christ was a perfect sinless man in the grain offerings. Christ's work on the cross made peace with God. That's the peace offering. Christ was made sin for us, enduring the wrath and the judgment of God. That's the sin offering. Christ has forgiven us all individual sins and restored us to fellowship with him. That's in the trespass or the guilt offering. So, he says, you are presenting, let's go back to the text now in Malachi, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? Well, in that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? How many times have we seen now in those definitions of those offerings that it says it's got to be without spot, without blemish, it needs to be perfect? What's going on here? The priests were bringing. They were sacrificing. Animals that were lame, they didn't care. They weren't rejecting them. They weren't saying to the people, you can't bring that. You've got to bring animals. They didn't care. They just brought all those animals. They were had all kinds of blemishes and problems. The priests were careless. They took those animals. They sacrificed them on the altar. And that's exactly what God is saying here. I'll tell you exactly how you are despising the altar. You're doing that by your bringing the lame and the sick, and it is evil. Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Oh, they say, oh, no, we couldn't do that. Well, then how can you do it to the Lord of hosts? How can you do it to the God of the universe? You have more respect for an earthly governor, an earthly official, than you do for the God of the universe? Would he be pleased with you? Oh, no, he'd come down really hard on us. Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? No, he wouldn't receive you kindly. Verse 9, but now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? And there's something you just have to step back and look at when you think about this. I mean, God and Malachi are bringing this to the attention of Israel. God hasn't come down. He hasn't parted the skies. He hasn't brought fire out of heaven to destroy Israel at this point. They're going on. They're doing this. And the only way they're getting corrected out of this is for them to receive revelation, which tells us you need to do something about this. What you're doing is evil. And it points to the fact that in your individual life or in any given church's life, they can be doing things, they can be presenting worship that may be unacceptable to God, and they might think it's just fine. There is no problem with it. But in actuality, God might be as angry as can be over what's going on, because that's what was happening here with Israel. They had no outward demonstration of it, other than God now tells them, look, this is what you're doing. And it's wrong. Then how do you expect? Are you going to come back to God now? Are you going to say when you present these sacrifices that are lame and have all these problems, physical problems, are you going to say then to God, please accept this? How is he going to accept these things? How do you expect him to? Do you think just by praying that this is going to happen? And entreating him? And that's the whole point. It's not. Okay, we're going to stop here this morning. Our time is gone. We've still got five more verses to cover here, so we'll pick this up for the exciting conclusion next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the Old Testament. Too many times we live in some sense as shallow New Testament 21st century Christians, and we don't understand the depth that's behind the person of Jesus Christ and all what really two-thirds of the Bible is all about, and talking about all these offerings and sacrifices that built such a foundation, such a platform for Jesus Christ to appear upon when he did in the New Testament. The next book after Malachi is Matthew, and opens with the genealogy and John the Baptist announcing, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." All of that was prefigured and was shown in the Old Testament. So as your Son, your marvelous Son, burst upon the scene, that his life and what he demonstrated and what he did and the purity and the sinlessness of his life would be understood. It should be so evident to Israel that this is the Messiah for the life that he lived and the death and the shedding of blood in his life. So, Father, we pray this morning that that would be a part of our lives as well in this understanding, that we would not be careless in our worship, in our lives, in our offering spiritual sacrifices, as we saw in 1 Peter today, to you as believer priests. We want you to be pleased with what we do, with the attitudes of our heart, that the internal might be there as well as the external. So take these things that we have looked at, that we have studied this morning, help us understand them, and especially in light of what we'll talk about next week as we get very specific about the priests and their attitude and how it applies to us today as we look at churches and pastors and ministers and the awesome responsibility that they have of leading the flock of God. So we pray this all in Jesus' name, for his sake alone. Amen.